I invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19. Gary Thomas subtitled his book, Sacred Marriage, What If God Designed Marriage to Make You Holy Rather Than to Make You Happy? Let that question sink in. What if God designed marriage to make you holy rather than to make you happy? The world around you longs for happiness. You hear folks say, whatever makes you happy, find your happiness. But Scripture does not instruct you toward happiness. Scripture instructs you toward joy, but joy and happiness are two very different things. Happiness comes to you and me from that which is without. Joy comes to you and me from that which is within. You can find joy in the midst of sorrow because of who is in you, because of what He's done for you and through you. You and me have a need. You and me have a need for purpose. You were not designed, you were not created to just live 20 or 30 or 40 or 60 or 70 or 80 years and just die. God created you with purpose. And likewise, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, wrapped Himself in flesh and dwelt among us with purpose. How does the gospel free you to keep God's design for marriage? How does the gospel free you to keep God's design for marriage? How does marriage reveal the power of grace? How do you, as the people of God, show the world that marriage is a creation ordinance, not a human invention? Matthew, the 19th chapter, looking at the first three verses. As we gather our hearts and our minds around that need of purpose tested. Now, when Jesus finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, tempting Him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before You this morning not to maintain some tired and dry tradition, we come before You this morning not to perpetuate a culture of the past, but we come to You this morning for the sake of the gospel. Tradition and culture are outward circumstances that affect our emotions. Tradition and culture can certainly bring us happiness, temporary happiness. But tradition and culture do nothing for our hearts, do nothing to foster and to cultivate joy within our hearts. So we come before you this morning for the sake of the gospel, that you are God. And that you wrapped yourself in flesh and dwelt among us. That as many as believe, will be saved. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that is not indiscriminate. Your grace that is not haphazard. Your grace that is not wasted on those who reject you and hate you. But your grace that is irresistible. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of the Virgin. We thank you that in the fullness of time in each of our lives, you called us to yourself as your sons. Lord, we thank you that your desire is for our holiness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 19, purpose tested. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were coming to Jesus to test him, just like they've done throughout the Gospels. They would ask him questions. Not that they wanted to know, because they already thought that they knew the answer. They wanted to see if Jesus would defy their tradition. They wanted to see if Jesus would defy their interpretation, or rather their misinterpretation. But notice that Jesus does not flee. He knows their hearts, but he does not flee from them. Rather, he moves intentionally. Jesus confronts their hardness. It would be easy if we were hyper-Calvinist to just say, why would Jesus even confront these reprobate Pharisees? But he confronts them to expose the hardness of their hearts. You are instructed to go ye therefore. You don't know who the elect are. God knows. And as you share the gospel, there will be those that are good soil, in which the seed falls and is nourished, takes root, grows, and produces fruit. And there will be other folks who flat out reject, or who might seemingly spring up, but time shows the hardness of their hearts. Jesus confronts these Pharisees not to change their eternal status, but to show you and me how we're to share the gospel. Because although he knows, you and me don't know which one is which. You and me are not to flee from those who would persecute us. You and me are not to flee from those who would test us, who would try us. You and me are to share the gospel. You and me are to share the gospel with everybody and praise God for those that he brings to himself. The Pharisees, they attempt to reduce holiness down to legalism. In our day, there's a lot of churches and a lot of denominations that do the exact same thing. There's a lot of churches and denominations that think that holiness is legalism. Think of the holiness denominations, the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Nazarenes. Yeah, in their beginnings, they seem good and right, don't they? But there's something missing because they don't get the gospel. They're looking for all these outward signs of success. They're looking for all these outward ways of being able to tell this is one, this is not one. And it's not that simple, is it? I'll always take you back to Romans 7, the great apostle Paul, who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. Says the things that he wanted to do were the things that he found himself not doing, and the things he didn't want to do were the things he found himself doing. So if holiness is just a matter of legalism, then Paul would be lost, wouldn't he? But if holiness is something more than just following some dead, dry tradition, if holiness is something that comes from within, if holiness is something that comes from God looking down and choosing you before you were born, before you had any opportunity for right or wrong, then it's an entirely different equation. These Pharisees, they reject obedience. They reject obedience. Oh, they're obedient to their traditions. They're obedient to the law as they misinterpret them. But they reject the obedience that God demands. Think about the prophet Hosea or King David in Psalm 51. Both of whom said, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice, else I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are what? A pure and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. These men, these Pharisees, they hate God and they hate Jesus. And if you go outside the doors of this place, into this very community, you're going to find folks who hate God and hate Jesus. In a number of the churches in this area, you're going to find folks that hate God and hate Jesus. How do we know that? Because they reject His word. They reject His word by that which they allow within the membership. They reject His word by that which they allow with regard to their clergy. They reject His word with regard to whom they allow to the Lord's table. They reject His word by rejecting to discipline anyone for any reason. There's a lot of hatred toward God. And yet we as Christians, we don't name the thing as what it is. If somebody's arguing against the Bible, it comes down to they hate God. Your heart turns God's law into a tool for self-justification. Your heart turns God's law into a tool for self-justification. Remember John Calvin's quote. The human heart is what? It's an idol-producing factory. Even God's law can be run through that factory and turned into an idol. These Pharisees proved it. And Christians all across this land prove it every day and every week. That God's law can be turned into a tool that self-justifies you. It makes you look at somebody else, or this person over here, or whoever, and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that person. If you've only committed one sin in your entire life, guess what? You're still a sinner. If you only commit one sin in your entire life, you are still deserving of hell. If you only commit one sin in your entire life, that's the reason Christ died for you. So why do you test Christ? Why do you test His commands? These Pharisees tested Christ because they wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to justify the hardness of their hearts. They wanted to justify their man-made traditions. And it's the same. We don't call them synagogues in 2026. We don't call them synagogues here in the United States. We call them churches, congregations. But if you look at the book of the Revelation, those seven churches to whom John wrote, and the error that those seven churches fell into, what did John write of those churches in their error, that they were no longer churches, but they were synagogues of Satan? How many synagogues of Satan exist here in Ripley County or here in Versailles? Synagogues of Satan test Christ. Synagogues of Satan reject Christ's commands. Christ faces this testing. He faces it to show what He will affirm. He faces testing to show what He will restrict. And the crowds follow. The crowds. Isn't it interesting that everywhere Jesus went, the crowds, the regular people, flocked to Him. They recognize that there's something different, that He has something to say. Within the Gospels, we hear the crowds saying, "Who is this man? That He teaches not like our leaders, not like our Pharisees, not like our rabbis, but he teaches as one with authority. Isn't it interesting that the crowds get Jesus, and the ones who knew their Old Testament scriptures don't get him? Jesus healed, but he didn't heal everybody at the time. Jesus did not come with the purpose of healing, but rather when he did heal, it was to show who he was. It was to show that he had authority over sickness and disease and death. When Jesus healed, it was to show that he is Lord. Morning. God's covenant purposes do not yield opposition. Do not yield for opposition. God's covenant purposes do not yield for opposition. Opposition is all around you. Opposition will face you every single day. And it goes back to what this world says about God. This world says that they hate God. They may not come right out and say it in those terms, but that's what they mean. Their arguments against God and against his Christ come out of hatred. The king goes to be crucified and to gather his people. This Jesus, as we come to this 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he knows his purpose. He knows why he came. And his face is set toward Jerusalem. His face is set toward the cross. He is going to be crucified. And in being crucified, he will gather his people. And he's still gathering his people today. Every time one of his elect confesses and repents and submits to him, he is gathering his people unto himself. Salvation is his work, and salvation shows his authority. Salvation shows his authority because in salvation you are bowing your knees to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In salvation, you are saying, I've got nothing to give. I'm empty, I'm dry. In salvation, you're saying that you can do nothing in of yourselves. In salvation, you're saying that you depend wholly and completely and solely on Jesus' finished work. Continuing in Matthew 19, looking at verses 4 through 6, not only do we see the need of purpose tested, but we see the solution, answers from creation. Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Where did marriage come from? The seculars would say, well, there was no marriage back there with Adam. There was no marriage back there, possibly up through Abraham or Moses or whenever. The world around you would say, well, that marriage is just some legal phenomenon. Marriage is just something that civilized society has come up with to recognize what couples are. Oh, really? God made man and woman, male and female. Man shall not. It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. God established marriage. Marriage reflects God's wisdom and his order. You look at the creation. It is orderly. You got day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. And throughout the first 5 days, God's creating everything around you and me. But day six is significant, isn't it? Day six, he's not speaking into existence, but rather, what do we see on day six? Rather than God speaking into existence like he did on day one and saying, let there be light, what happens on day six? The Lord God gets down in the dirt. The Lord God, rather than speaking man into existence, God fashions man out of the dirt of the ground. The Lord God, rather than speaking and bringing that lifeless clay body to life, the Lord God himself breathes his spirit, his pneumah, his ruach into Adam. And Adam becomes a life-giving soul. Marriage reflects God's wisdom. Marriage reflects God's order. And when Adam saw all of the animals come to him by God's design, and Adam notices that there's two, and oh, where's my two? Lord God says it's not good. He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He takes one of Adam's ribs and makes for Adam Eve, his wife. Marriage is creational. Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is visible, covenantal love. Love is not something that man could invent. Man in his sin invents lust, doesn't he? Indeed, man really doesn't invent anything. Man in his sin perverts. Because that's what love is. Love is a perversion of the love that God created. Marriage is creational. God gave Adam Eve in the beginning. Marriage is covenantal. God is the God of covenant. He covenanted with Adam. He covenanted with Noah. He covenanted with Abraham. He covenanted with Moses and David. He covenanted through Jesus. And he covenants with you. And when men and women marry, when a man and a woman come together in the covenant of marriage, as Christians, they are giving a very visible covenant of love that, as Paul would describe in Ephesians, visibly portrays the Lord's church. God joins himself to his people. Solomon said a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. our legislators say that marriage is one man and one woman. And while that is true, we need to take it one step further. Marriage is one man, one woman, and God. Because if you don't have one man, one woman, and God, you don't have a marriage, and it cannot last. Marriage carries divine authority. Marriage carries divine authority because, just as I said a few moments ago, the marriage relationship, the Christian marriage relationship, vividly portrays Christ and His church. That's not just in the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament as well. Indeed, the prophet Hosea and his life was a living parable. The prophet Hosea portrays as a typology of the Lord Jesus. The prophet Hosea was told by God, I want you to take a wife, but we're going to do this a little differently. I don't want you to take any wife. I want you to take a wife of harlotry, of whoredom, a prostitute. Because the relationship between Hosea and Gomer showed how far Israel had fallen. Israel had fallen from her covenant relationship with God into whoredom. And as such, Hosea, by his very life and by his specific calling by God, portrayed the relationship between the one true and faithful God and the faithless Israel. God alone is sovereign over the structure of marriage. Even after the marriage, Gomer left, didn't she? She went after her old lovers. If you follow the Mosaic law, Hosea could have rightly, according to the law, washed his hands, couldn't he? But God, wanting to show how serious marriage is, how sovereign He is, commanded Hosea to go back and to buy her for himself. A vivid typology of what God did for you and me in Jesus the Christ. When Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, bought you and me for himself. Not with that silver like Hosea bought Gomer, but with his own blood. We look at answers, at solution being the answers from creation. We see the law and the gospel working together, don't we? Christ did not abolish the moral law. Christ did not abolish the moral law. When the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, that's still in effect. And it will remain in effect because it's not a ceremonial thing. It's a moral thing. And if you're born again, that moral law is no longer written merely on stone tablets, but it's written right here on your heart. Jesus clarifies the moral law. Jesus interprets Moses rightly. Jesus restores God's law to its intended meaning and purpose. Jesus brings believers to obedience through grace. Well, the need is purpose tested. If the solution is answers from creation, what's the outcome? The outcome is that sin bows to mercy. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Sin bows to mercy. They said to him, "Then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Christ distinguishes between God's original design and sin's concessions. Can you and me not see that there's a difference between Adam and Moses? There's a huge difference between Adam and Moses. In Adam, the Lord God made man, male and female. He created he, them. God took the rib from Adam, made for him Eve. And Adam said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother. By the time of Moses, sin was fully within the DNA of the people, even of the people of God, Israel. And because sin was fully within the DNA, it's not that God's design was any different, but sin makes concessions. God provides mercy for the hard-hearted. And if you're in this room this morning, you either are or you were at one time hard-hearted. Even if you're a believer, you deal with seasons and days and hours and moments of hard-heartedness. Back to Romans 7. The things that you want to do, you find yourself not doing. The things you don't want to do are the very things you find yourself doing. God gives mercy to the hard-hearted. Christ gives the clear boundary. What's the clear boundary? Sexual immorality. He did not expand divorce as a path to license. Christ recognizes that sin is real. Christ recognizes that life is complicated. And that's why he gives the gospel. The gospel confronts hardness. The gospel does not sanctify hardness. Explanation is not permission. In Moses, men were allowed to give that certificate of divorce as an explanation for their behavior. But it was not permission from God. Jesus narrowed divorce to protect covenant faithfulness. Somewhere between Moses and the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, they expanded what Moses originally said. And Jesus narrows. What God said in Moses. Grace does not mean that God ignores sin. Grace does not mean that God ignores sin. Indeed, as Christians, when you and me see the image of a cross, we know that God does not ignore sin. Because when Jesus was nailed to that cross, there was not one drop of blood that fell from his body that was wasted. Those who are his are made new by his blood. Jesus died, extended grace to you, because he does not ignore sin. Christ exposes unfaithfulness. Christ addresses sin. Christ calls his people to repentance. And in repentance, the law is written on your heart. Is the law written on your heart today? Do you know what God's law says? Do you know what God's law requires? Well, if the need is purpose tested, if the solution is answers in creation, if the outcome is sin bowing to mercy, the action is shock and reaction. Verses 10 through 12. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is not good to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are some eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it." Jesus' teaching feels heavy. And the disciples admit it, don't they? If the Pharisees were looking for license, then the disciples here, because Jesus' teaching feels so heavy, they're looking for further restriction. Jesus' teaching requires wholehearted covenant loyalty. How does Jesus respond? If this is the case, it's better not to marry at all. He says, "Wait a minute. Before you swing the pendulum so far away from the Pharisees and in the opposite direction, let's talk about this. There are some folks that singleness is good and valid and a calling by God. But not everybody can handle that." Jesus requires your wholehearted covenant loyalty. And that's what's required in marriage. No-fault marriage, or no-fault divorce, is a man-made invention that gives license to hard-hearted people. Jesus directs his disciples' attention to God's gift. Singleness is a calling. It's not self-salvation. Those religions that want to exemplify singleness and call certain individuals to a lifetime of celibacy, well, you watch the news in the last 20 years, and the court cases that have gone through over Roman Catholic priests who have acted sinfully, it doesn't work out. Singleness is not a self-salvation. If somebody's called to singleness, that's good and right. But that needs to be God's calling, not a religion's calling. Jesus did not deny the goodness of marriage. Jesus described the goodness of faithfulness to God's call. If God has called you to singleness, you know what he says? Jesus is Lord. If God has called you to celibacy, he says, Jesus is Lord. If God calls you to marriage, Jesus is Lord. Look at how Paul addresses the Corinthians. He speaks of the divorced, being the unmarried. He speaks of the widows. He speaks of the virgins, those who have never been married. And in whatever situation someone finds himself, Paul would bring it down to those three words, Jesus is Lord. Today, are you nursing resentment? If something happened back in your past that you're nursing resentment for? Are you trying to solve spiritual problems with legal action? Are you treating covenant as a suggestion? The Lord God would tell you today, repent. Get your heart right. Your past is humbled. Your past is forgiven. Your past is made faithful. Walk in Christ's holiness under the authority of God's word and the care of the church. Walk in Christ's holiness under the authority of God's word and the care of the church. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we bow before you. We thank you this day for your word is truth. And we ask that you would now apply your word to each and every one of our hearts. Wherever anyone might be today, to those who have been Christians for years and years and years, apply your word to that one's heart. To those who have only been Christians for a short time, apply your word to that one's heart. Lord, if there be one who's never made a profession of faith, who's never followed through with the very first act of obedience, following through with believer's baptism, apply your word to that one's heart today. To those who are Christians, apply your word to their hearts, shaping them, sanctifying them, making them today more in your own image. To those who have never made a profession, who have never followed through in obedience to your command, to water baptism, bring that one today to confess and believe, to repent and believe. That his name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.